If you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. As we have been making our way through the book of Isaiah, we concluded chapter 32 last week, so we're picking up in chapter 33 this morning. We're just going to look at verses 1 to 12, though. So Isaiah 33 and verses 1 to 12. And I'll begin by reading the text, and then we'll pray together. So Isaiah here writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locust leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is often the case that when we desire you to act, to come, and to do your will, we want it to happen immediately. We want it to happen as soon as our prayers are lifted up to you. And oftentimes your works, your saving works, will be delayed. And we can wonder why. Why is there sorrow? Why is there darkness? Why do our trials continue? And yet, your word teaches us that in all things you do them to magnify your glory. So often our waiting and our anticipating, so that our trust and our faith in you would increase, so that when it comes about that you determine to act, we will see your works as works that glorify you. We will see your saving hand as as a work that had nothing to do with us. Our own righteousness, our own wisdom accomplished nothing, but your saving hand brings salvation. And so we must be patient, and we must trust in your word. And so, Father, I pray for our time together this morning as we consider your works from this particular chapter in Isaiah. I pray that you would give us faith, that you would help us to be a people who wait patiently for your saving works, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's probably safe to say that the most memorable works that occur are the works that come with the most perfect timing. Timing is everything. I want you to think with me for a moment just about a baseball game. If you're watching, two teams play each other, and there's one team that can't score a run, and there's another team that every single inning is scoring 1 to 2 runs, and they're dominating the other team. You don't really have much interest in that game. It's forgettable. It's not something you're going to remember, and you're not going to be paying much attention to it. But let's say you're watching the World Series, and it's Game 7. The score is 5-2. It's in the bottom of the 9th inning, and the losing team has the bases loaded. There's 2 outs. It's a full count. 3 balls, 2 strikes. And if the batter hits a home run, it's a grand slam to come back from behind and to win everything, right? It is every young boy who plays baseball, right? It's their dream to be in that situation. Everything comes down to this last pitch. No matter what errors were committed in previous innings, no matter what missed calls there may have been, if the batter hits the ball over the fence, this will be the defining moment that no one will ever forget. And everyone watches it with anticipation. And then the pitcher delivers a fastball, and the batter swings, and the bat cracks, and the ball sails out of the park. Grand slam, game over, and the batter becomes the hero of the game. Everyone will remember this moment where his swing save the game, and his legacy will be remembered. The timing of that, the situation was perfect in that every eye is looking at this particular moment. Right? Whether or not a hero would be born would be determined by what happened in these last seconds. And because of the timing, and because of the moment, the glory that came to this batter would, of course, never be forgotten. He would be the hero of the game, and his name and his memory would become an unforgettable moment in history. Now, when this happens to men, it is something that is unplanned. It's surprising, right? No one orchestrates events to their own glory because they don't have the ability to. There's too many variables that would have to go into such a moment like that. But with God, who is sovereign over all and who upholds all things by the power of his word. There is no sense in which anything happens apart from his sovereign decree. And the Bible teaches as well that all things that he does in the world, he does to the praise of his own glory and grace, his own honor and the fame of his name. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6 says that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Romans 11, verse 36 says of the Lord, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9, the Lord's patience there towards Israel and his ultimate restoration is said to be for the sake of his name. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." And similarly, Ezekiel 36, verse 22, we read that the Lord says to Israel, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." And in that very context, he goes on to describe the promise of the new covenant that he will bring about, and the gift of the Spirit that he will place within the very hearts and lives of his people. And he will do all of this for the sake of his own glory and name. Every work that God does, in particular for his people, for you and for me, he does for our ultimate good. But above and prior to that purpose is the ultimate purpose to glorify himself. He is the hero of the story of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. All things have been made by him, and all things have been made through him, and all things have been made for him. And friends, this is an important biblical truth to understand, because by understanding this, you will be better able to understand something very important about all of God's works and ways, and the kinds of things he does in the world even now. Whatever he does for his glory. And one of the things that this means is that the timing of his works will always be perfect. They will be perfect in that they will always be perfectly calculated to maximize the glory of his name, to reveal him as the Savior and as the hero of redemption. And this is one of the things that we see happening in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And this is really the main point of the message today. I want you to understand that whenever God delays to act, or when he does act, he does so always to proclaim and to demonstrate and to magnify the glory of his name. Now, the context of our passage remains the same as it has been for the last several chapters. The imminent invasion of the Assyrian army of 701 BC is on the horizon. And Isaiah is prophesying about what's going to happen. And he begins in verse 1 by prophesying about Assyria's own destructive activities as well as their own eventual demise. They are the destroyer of verse 1. This is one of the ways that they were described back in chapter 16 and in verse 4. This is how they were described in chapter 21, verse 2. And here it's the same. Assyria is the destroyer who has yet to be defeated by anyone, and thus, as the text says, who have not been destroyed. They are also called the traitor or the betrayer. And one of the reasons why they're described this way is because of their treacherous actions towards King Hezekiah and Judah. Earlier in our Old Testament reading, we read from 2 Kings chapter 18. And in that chapter, we're told that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrian king Sennacherib marched his army into Judah and he sacked all of its strongholds in every fortified city. He basically decimated everything that mattered throughout Judah. And Hezekiah then responds by agreeing to submit himself to the Assyrian king. This is not a good move. Hezekiah is commended in a lot of ways. This is not a point of commendation. He agrees to submit himself to Assyria, and he agrees to pay tribute. And to pay the tribute, he essentially has to plunder the treasuries of the royal house of the king. And he also plunders the treasury of the temple of the Lord. He even strips the gold from the doors of the temple. And he uses this to pay tribute to Sennacherib. And the agreement was that if he paid the tribute, Sennacherib would back off and he would spare Judah from complete destruction. They would become a vassal state, but they would survive under the Assyrian king's dominion. But what ends up happening is that Sennacherib takes the tribute, and then he continues his attack anyways. He reneges on the agreement. He essentially takes it and rips it up. He breaks his word. He breaks his covenant, as verse 9 says, and he set his heart to betray and to destroy. And so that's why Assyria is described here the way it is, as a traitor who betrays. But then in the second half of verse 1, Isaiah prophesies a judgment against them, a judgment against the Assyrians. And he says, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. So Assyria is going to act as a destructive power and as an instrument of God's judgment against the sins of Judah. God is going to wield the Assyrians in his hand to discipline the people of Judah. But these very same Assyrians are also going to be destroyed, and their mighty empire is going to collapse. This then leads into a prayer that runs from verses 2 to 6. And in this prayer, Isaiah is petitioning the Lord to do what he has promised to do. He has promised to save his people from the Assyrians. He has promised that though Assyria will destroy much of the land of Judah, God will rise up and defeat the Assyrians in the land itself, and he will save his people from utter annihilation. And Isaiah here is petitioning the Lord to make good on this very promise. Now, we do the same kind of thing in our own prayers, right? The Lord promises that if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the promise that he's made. So then what do? In our prayers, we go to him, and we don't just make up some new prayer or some new request that has nothing to do with anything he's ever promised. No, we petition him on behalf of what he has said in his word. We confess our sins. Lord, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against my fellow man. I have sinned. I need forgiveness and cleansing. We bring that before him because he cannot lie. We appeal to him on the basis of his word. And what does he do? He forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us. He renews us with the joy of our salvation. The Lord has also promised that he will come again and that he will bring his kingdom in all of its glory and all of its fullness, and we will see the King in his beauty. And so what do? We pray that as our very own prayer. Lord, come quickly. Lord, come soon. Let your kingdom come. His promises form the very content of our prayers lifted up to him, as was the case with Isaiah. That's what he's doing here. God has promised, and Isaiah is praying on the basis of that promise. He promised that the threat of the Assyrians would be removed, and here in verse 2, Isaiah is asking for it to come. He says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. And then he goes on to describe what happens when the Lord rises up in judgment against his enemies. He says, at the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. Now that's right there. That's an important statement that we'll see again in verse 10. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. When the Lord rises up to judge, when he says to a person or to a people or to a king, your destroying will be no more. Your sins are going to cease. There's no power that can stop his hand. No amount of Assyria's false idols and false gods could thwart the will of God to bring this mighty empire low. The greatest powers in the world will be made to bow before him, and they will be scattered in defeat. That is the power of God. He is the God who is exalted on high and who, with the mere command of his voice, can split the sea in two, cause the earth to shake, and bring all the might of men low. And Isaiah reminds God's people of these very truths. He reminds them in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord will fill the city of Zion with justice and with righteousness, with salvation and wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he does so so that the people, those who are especially trusting in the word of God, so that they would not grow weary in faith. He's reminding them of the power of God so that they would not grow weary. And this reminder and this encouragement is needed. It's needed for them. Because what we see in verses 7 and 9 is that God's saving works are not going to come immediately. There is going to be a delay. There's going to be a period where it seems as if God is nowhere to be found, where it seems that his gracious hand has been completely removed and all there is sin and darkness and evil and bloodshed filling the land. There's going to be a period of time where as everyone looks over the walls of the city of Jerusalem, all they see is death and all they smell is death. In these verses here describe what's going to happen in the land when Assyria breaks their covenant with Judah. The messengers of peace, Isaiah says, will weep bitterly because the peace is no more. It's broken. The economy will come to a halt. The merchants and the traders, the travelers specifically is what he says, they're not going to be found in Judah anymore because Judah is going to be a land that's embroiled in war. Everything comes to a halt. The sacredness of life will be cast aside as thousands of people are slaughtered, and he says there is no regard for man. The Assyrian king will not care how much bloodshed he's filling in the land of Judah. And in verse 9, the poetic imagery describes these various places that were all known for their lush forest and their greenery and their strong oaks, all of them being turned into a desert and their leaves withering away. It's as if the glorious day of the summer harvest has come to an end and the coldness of winter has set in. It's a picture of death coming on the land. When something like this happens, when great evil comes upon you, it is really hard to see anything beyond the immediate evil that is right in front of you. The darkness can often appear so dark that there is no light to be seen anywhere, which is why it is so important for Isaiah to give these reminders to the people, these reminders about the Lord dwelling on high and about the Lord being the stability of your times. There is a need to be able to look beyond the present darkness to the light and to the glory that is to come. Now, we see, of course, Jesus himself modeling this very kind of thing for us as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says of Jesus that he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As sorrowful and as dark as the cross would be, bearing the weight of the wrath of God for the sake of his people, as much as it brought him to tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was able to endure the cross by looking beyond the immediacy of the cross to the exaltation that was to come, to the glory that's on the other side of the cross. So as we see modeled by Christ, as we see in Isaiah's day and throughout much of the history of God's dealings with his people, God often brings his people low. He brings them to a point where all they can do is look to him and trust in him for salvation. And friends, it is then, at that very point of desperation, it is then that he rises up and he saves. And this is what we see being promised to happen in verses 10 to 12. Verses 7 and 9 are describing the utter devastation that Assyria is going to cause in the land of Judah. They're going to bring Judah to their knees. They're going to surround them on all sides to the point where there is nowhere for them to run or to hide. They're going to besiege Jerusalem, and they're going to cut off all supplies of help from outside the city walls. And when Judah has no power at all to save itself, then the Lord's going to rise up, and he's going to save them with a mighty and strong hand. Verse 10 says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted." And then what follows here is a declaration that the peoples, particularly at this moment, the Assyrians, are going to be burned in the fire of his wrath and his judgment against them. The Lord is going to rise up to destroy this very destroyer. But I want you to notice especially this little word that's repeated three times in verse 10. Now. 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 At this time, at this point, the Lord could have risen up prior to a single city in Judah being destroyed. He could have done that. The Lord could have risen up and he could have destroyed this pagan empire of the Assyrians long before they ever invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and took any of them into exile. He could have risen up and he could have judged them prior to any of this happening. He could have risen up and he could have responded to Isaiah's prayer to come and to be gracious the moment that Isaiah lifted up that prayer. And yet he didn't. He waited. He delayed. He determined that the time of salvation would remain in the state of not yet until Jerusalem was surrounded and they were left utterly helpless. And at that moment, he would say, "Now is the time." And he would save. And I ask the question, why? Why does he wait? Why the delay? And the answer, at least one of the primary reasons why, is that by waiting until Judah had essentially come to an end of themselves and to the point of complete helplessness, it would be abundantly clear that their salvation would be the result of God's saving hand and His alone, and He would receive all the glory. There would not be an option for a single one of them to grab hold of an ounce of His glory. He would receive it all. If God, for example, had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to refrain from warring against Judah when Hezekiah had sworn to pay him tribute, the temptation would be great for the people to think of themselves in the same way they had been thinking of themselves for years. They would have been thinking that it was their own strategizing, their own wisdom, their own agreements, their own political maneuvering that brought to them this peace in the land and this salvation. And none of them would have repented of their sins. None of them would have turned away from their idolatry, and none of them would be praising God for His grace, because they'd be confident in the works of their own hands. God, and as well, knowing the idolatrous hearts of His people, God determined that every single one of their idols would fall, and every stronghold and every source of trust in man and trust in themselves would be shattered. And then He would save them so that they would know that it was God and God alone who is their Savior and who is their wisdom and who is their knowledge. He is the stability of their times. You know, there's another event in the Bible where the same kind of thing happens. Probably, to be fair, there's many examples of this happening in the Bible. It's a very common pattern, but another that comes to mind is when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Perhaps you'll remember the story. Jesus was preaching in another place when word comes from the town of Bethany that his friend Lazarus, who was also the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus has now fallen ill with a deathly illness. And when Jesus receives the news, two interesting things happen. One is that John tells us that because Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, because He loved them, He stayed 2 days longer where He was. He did not immediately go. He's going to delay coming to heal him. And He's going to allow Lazarus to die. And He's going to do this, again, because He loves him. And because He loves the sisters. The other thing is that He tells His disciples, this illness does not lead to death. And by that, He's talking about a permanent death. It doesn't lead to Lazarus staying dead. Jesus also adds that it is rather for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So what's He saying? He is saying, I'm going to allow Lazarus to die. He's going to die. And of course, when he dies, there's going to be grief. There's going to be heartbreak, sorrow, weeping. They're going to hold a funeral. They're going to bury him in a tomb. He's going to be dead for 4 days. They're going to be in a state of mourning.
for more than half of a week.
But then what happens? After it is abundantly clear that Lazarus is dead, that there is no hope for him recovering, and that there's nothing anyone else can do, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to command Lazarus to get up. He's going to command him, "Lazarus, come out." And by the power of his word, he's going to raise him from the dead. And the tomb is going to be open, and Lazarus is going to come out alive. And in doing this, it's going to be made abundantly clear that Jesus is not only the Savior, he's not only the Son of God, he is himself the resurrection and the life. The Jews and Mary and Martha believed in the resurrection. They believed that a day would come when Lazarus would be raised from the dead. But that connection between the resurrection and the person of Christ was not quite solidified. So Christ is going to solidify it for them. And he's going to make it clear that the resurrection comes when I come, when I say it comes. The way God carries out his works is in such a way that his people will know and will see that he and he alone is God. And all their salvation depends on him. And friends, it is the same for your own salvation. It is the same for your own sanctification. If you belong to God and he has saved you, it is because you were brought to an end of yourself. It is because you found yourself in your own sin, surrounded on all sides and helpless. It is because in and through the revelation of the Word of God, you came to recognize that you were guilty before a holy God, and there were no amount of good works that you could ever do to save yourself. There's no amount of wisdom, there's no amount of knowledge that you could accumulate to save you from hell. You come to an end of yourself, and you see that you are utterly helpless. And when you come to that point, and you cry out, "Lord, be gracious," it's then that he says, "Now I will arise, and I will save." He saves in such a way that his glory and his saving grace is magnified. And we come to understand that there is nothing that we have contributed to this great work of salvation. This is what he does for every single sinner. As long as you hold on to your own sin, or as long as you depend on your own wisdom or your own strength or your own goodness to save you, there will be no salvation. The Lord will remain on high until you are humbled and brought low and find yourself desperate to be saved. But when you're humbled and when you're brought low, he saves, because he delights to save the worst sinners. As Jesus says, he doesn't come to save the righteous. The righteous have no need of saving. in their own mind. He comes to save the unrighteous. And I would also add that this is what he does for us continually throughout the whole of our Christian lives as well, as he grows us in holiness and godliness. I want you to think with me for a moment about the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He's not specific here, but he speaks about this deadly peril or affliction that he experienced in Asia. It could have been some kind of persecution. It could have been some deadly illness. But he says this. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Just think about that for a moment. He's been brought so low, he doesn't think he's going to live anymore. He's not really even sure if he lives to live anymore. He says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Whatever's going on in his mind, his time is up. But then he says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." God wants us to be a people that trust in him, who rely on him, and who find all their glory in him. But to do that, he has to strip us of unbelief. He has to strip us of all of our idols, and he has to humble us. If in Christ he wants us to bear the fruits of patience, then he's going to bring things into our lives that require us to exercise patience in the grace and strength of the Spirit of God. If in Christ he wants us to bear the fruit of boldness and courage, he's going to bring trials into our lives that force us either to bear witness to him or to deny him. No one lives the Christian life without at some point being faced with that trial. Because what it does is it exposes the genuine from the false convert. It reveals the nature of belief in the very same way that Jesus describes in the parable of the sower and the seed. Are you the kind of person who perhaps receives the word initially with joy, but then when the afflictions of the world and its tribulations and temptations come, then you're going to fall away? Or are you going to be the kind of person who, when the word was sowed, it was sowed in good soil, your heart has changed, and no matter if you lose everything in your life, you are not going to deny him? If in Christ he wants us to bear the fruit of gentleness, well, friends, he's probably going to allow you to remain in a kind of stubborn harshness for some time, until the time comes when you look around and you see what kind of damage your sin has wrought. And then it's going to humble you, and you're going to realize there is a need for gentleness to be cultivated in my life, for this particular fruit to bear much more than is there. And he will do all of this in such a way that you recognize that every fruit of godliness and every drop of faith that you have doesn't come from the force and power of your own will and resolves. It comes by the gracious work of God. It comes by God Himself doing a work within you, plucking out the idols, and at times giving you over to those idols, so that you see their destructive nature and turn to Him in faith. God will be glorified. And friends, the reason why this is good is that when God works for His own glory, it always, always abounds to the good of His people. Atheists and skeptics will hear truths like this and they will object that it makes God into a kind of megalomaniac. But friends, the opposite is the case. As God works all things for the glory of His name, it abounds to your good. When Christ takes the penalty of our sins on the cross and He defeats death by rising from the grave on the third day, who gets the glory? It ain't you, and it's not me. It is God in Christ and God alone. And yet, when He goes to the cross and He rises from the dead on the third day to the glory of His name, that abounds to our eternal good and to our salvation. Because it is in and through the work of God, bringing glory to His name, that life is extended to us and an eternity of an inheritance with Him. And so we can rest and we can trust that all His works will be full of glory, and that that glory will exalt His name, and in His name being exalted, our joy and our salvation and our life will be satisfied in Him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, You do all things well, and Your ways are infinitely higher than ours. And so, Lord, we pray today that You would glorify Your name. And we pray this, Lord, knowing that when You seek Your own glory, it brings life and joy and righteousness to us. And so, Lord, glorify Your name. And in glorifying Your name, be gracious to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.